intend to review when I started, but I kept getting deeper and deeper into things and realized, okay, look, let's just stick with this first blush view. And then over the next few weeks, we can dig deeper. And some of this story will be treated during Advent. Several of the readings in Advent will be coming from Luke. So I don't want to completely repeat things there. But as I said a few weeks back, that Luke as a book was written very intentionally. In the reading that we just had, the first one, Luke 1 through 4, there's a statement of intention there. So Luke is saying, I'm not just doing this for any reason whatsoever, right? He says, I am doing this to write a well-ordered account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may have a firm grasp of the words in which you have been instructed. So he's writing his friend Theophilus, who's a Hellenistic Jew, perhaps, but not likely. He's a Greek, and he's writing him, and he's saying, you have already heard some things. You have already confessed faith in Jesus. But I'm trying to write you this orderly account in order that you might believe. Now, what strikes you about that? Does anything strike you at all about that? Does anybody know anything about the origins of the Quran? The Muslim holy book? Divinely given to whom? To Muhammad. And was Muhammad a writer? No. What was he? Yeah, he was illiterate, though. He wasn't a writer. So the notion in Islam is that this book is so holy that Muhammad, what? Didn't even know what he was saying. Didn't even know what he was writing. So in Islam, you've got this notion that the book is so holy that even Muhammad's intelligence couldn't have interfered. Why? Because he didn't know what he was writing. That's the difference between Christianity and Islam. You look at our holy book and you know that people wrote it down. And you know that it was people using their intelligence to write it down. And it testifies over and over again to people's influence in writing down the word. So in Christianity, our understanding of God is based on a relationship of give and take. People receive insight, people share. And in Luke's narrative here, he says, you know, I wanted to undertake to compile a narrative about the events just as they were handed on to us by those who in the beginning were eyewitnesses. So he doesn't say I'm an eyewitness myself. No, he says he looked at Matthew, he looked at Mark, he looked at John, and he took the most important things in order that he might be convinced of the truth of these words. Luke is written very intentionally. Now, so for me, what does that mean? For me, it means that Luke is intentional in developing theme after theme. He adds comments because it's important to the story. It's important to developing certain notions. And, you know, I'm a total fail when it comes to skill on my computer, okay? I can boot it up, and I don't even remember, I don't even think to shut it down when there's a problem. I have people that are even less knowledgeable than myself who say, did you try and turn it off? And then my problem disappears. Anyway, so anyway, I'm not very strong on that. And I'd like to develop this into some slides because I don't know, I didn't set out to do this extended study of Luke, but it just as we've been, as I've been getting to know you and so forth, I've been drawn more and more into, why don't we spend some serious time in Luke? And anyway, that's what the intention here is, just to help you understand how I understand scripture, how I work with scripture, and how, how it applies to our lives. So anyway, what I want here is I'll be developing a chart, like a spreadsheet, probably an Excel spreadsheet. And on that Excel spreadsheet, across here, you have the chapters. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, etc. And then on this side, you have various themes. And what I want to do today is simply touch on this theme of mission and give something of a sweeping view of what takes place. That's sweeping is Pat's inspiration there. I don't know. I forget exactly what inspired that word, but she said she likes sweeping. And anyway, so when we start this letter, as it were, he starts with a bunch of different stories. And the first story is about a man named Zechariah, who is teaching or doing his duties in the temple. So in other words, he's a religious leader and he's in the temple and something happens. What happens? He sees an angel and the angel prophesies to him, right? And what does he do? He questions him. You're right. And then what happens? He can't talk anymore. So right away, you get this intro. And then the very first scene is one where the religious leader is what? Silenced. The religious leader doesn't believe, but then there's a little vignette about who? His wife, Elizabeth. And what happens with her? She's told she's going to have a child. And she's barren, you know? And she says, but that's okay. You know, I'll work with it, right? And then the next scene goes to who else? Mary. So you've got these male religious leaders who don't understand. So I just put an X there. And you've got this Elizabeth and Mary. Mary being very young, Elizabeth being very old, and both of them accept the word that the angel gives. Do you see how the plot is starting to thicken? There's a theme here, right? There's a theme, and who understands? What? The women. So who needs to be put down in the church? The women. No. Who needs to be silenced? Obviously, the women. The men need to shut up, right? So what's going on? We're really right at the start. We're not even how many words into the book, for crying out loud. And you've got a fight going on. Women listen to God, men don't. Unique understanding, huh? I mean, I thought always men listen better. Anyway, just kidding. Just kidding. But then what happens after Mary accepts this? This is the thing that, you know, people like to portray Mary as like innocent and so on and so forth. You know, she questions. It's not that she doesn't question the Gabriel, the angel. She wonders, how is this going to happen? She asks a probing question, not a questioning question. She says, fine, but how's it going to happen? I'm a virgin. And he says, well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you'll be pregnant. And what happens? Mary, as soon as she hears this, what does she do? Does she go home and cloister herself? She runs. And why is it important that she goes to Elizabeth? Why would she do that? What? Yeah. So in other words, Gabriel told Mary that her aunt or cousin, whatever Elizabeth is with child. Mary says, my old lady Elizabeth is with child. You know? But that's the word of confirmation that angel Gabriel gives to Mary. And so then what does Mary do? She doesn't go home and say, oh my gosh, I'm pregnant. Now what am I going to do? You know, got to hide this. No, she takes off to verify the one thing she knows. And that is that her aunt, let's say, is with child. She goes there. And what happens? But Elizabeth says, the mother of my Lord has come. And the baby inside her leaps, John the Baptist leaps. And then Mary gives a prophecy. Magnificat is what it's called often. So anyway, we'll look at that more another time. And then the next story in this first part, it goes back to John the Baptist here. No, I left my marker. Goes back to, so Mary, and then there's the Magnificat. And then there's Zechariah. When he follows the instruction of the angel and says the boy's name should be John, which is strange because it should be a family name or something, right? And after making that pronouncement, he also prophesies. And so he has a prophetic proclamation. And what's taking place then in these two little stories, these first two chapters, well, actually, that's all chapter one still, is that there are, for lack of a better term, there are echoes going on here. Who else in Scripture do we know who is barren? Sarah? Numerous. This is a typeset, over and over again. Thank you. So this is an echo of what? The Old Testament story. And God's intervention over and over again through people who feel disenfranchised, but God gives birth to something new through them. So you get it with Hannah, you get it with Sarah, Elizabeth, and so forth. So you get, so what's happening in this chapter one is that actually it's pointing forward and backwards at the same time. It points, didn't even ask if you can even see this, but it points forward to this new set of events that's taking place, but it's an echo of the past. It's an echo of what God has been doing over and over again through the years, through the centuries even, okay? So John or Luke here is basing what he's saying about the present on the way that God has worked in the past. And then you get to the birth of Jesus and all the events around there and the confirmation by the angels and all of that. And Jesus is given his name and John is named and all of this. John's already been named. All of this. And then Jesus, you know, goes to the temple and they're astounded by his authority and so on and so forth. And then John starts his teaching. So chapter two, this is why I hadn't moved this thing because I can't move around very well with it. So in chapter two, you get John the Baptist and you get Jesus's ministry, Jesus's birth and ministry. You get John the Baptist who's doing his ministry. And then you get John baptizing Jesus. And then Jesus is compelled to go out in the desert by the Holy Spirit. So in these two, in chapter two and chapter three, you're getting these other echoes that go back to the past but are in the present. And they're saying that here in this person, Jesus, God is doing something new. You see? So it's drawing like, see, I want to draw it like this. So that what's happening here is you've got this broad look at the Old Testament that's focusing on these events right now. And then once these events right now are described in chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, so you get to 8, end of 8 and beginning of 9, and from chapter 4, the second reading, 4:17, Jesus has just gone through the temptation in the desert. Now he gets into Nazareth, his hometown. He picks up a scroll and he reads from the scroll and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set those who are oppressed free. Now, what's striking there about that theme? Who does Jesus say he's come to impact? Maybe that's a poorly asked question. The prisoners, the blind, the people who are wealthy and well at ease. No, he says, I've come for the disenfranchised people. Just like Mary and Elizabeth were in some ways not franchised, right? You get to Jesus and his ministry, and it's to teach, preach, heal, set free, but it's focusing on the poor. It's not focusing on the rich. It's not focusing on the religious institutions. So in this story that we're being told here in Luke, we see that there's this theme. There are a couple of themes going on, right? One theme has to do with religious authorities and their lack of understanding, right? Another theme has to do with people who are not valued by society in certain ways. They're the ones who are lifting up, being lifted up. And when Jesus reads about his ministry beginning in 4:17, he is not focusing on the structures of religion. He's focusing on those who are left aside. And he stops where he stops there. He doesn't continue to read in Isaiah. And because he stopped where he stops, and we'll look at that another day, he gets the crowd angry. And the crowd grabs him, runs him out of town, takes him to a hillside, and they're threatening to throw him off. And Jesus turns around and walks through the crowd. Right? So what's happening here over and over again is these, there's, you know, when Jesus went to the temple, what did they say? They said, "We're astounded by this kid's authority. He's only 12 years old. And yet, he speaks with such authority." We get him here in 17, and he's being threatened to be thrown off a hill. And rather than being ruffled by that, he says, "Don't panic," turns, faces the crowd, walks straight through. Kind of amazing. So you get Jesus over and over. So there's a theme about religious leaders. There's a theme about disenfranchised and franchised people. There's a theme about prophetic prophecy. There's another theme about authority, right? And these are themes that Luke develops all along the way. But in this chapter 17, he's really saying, okay, in this Old Testament witness, there was preparation for me. And now, in this moment, I am proclaiming the acceptable year of our Lord. Chapter 4, 19. So Jesus brings that Old Testament witness to focus right here. And then for the next four chapters, he is doing exactly what? Sorry about that. That's okay. I won't hold it against anyone, especially your mother that you love so much. Anyways. So maybe I should just stop here. Okay. Anyway, in these next chapters, what we see going on is Jesus is doing exactly what he said he would be doing. He's preaching, he's teaching, he's healing, he's cleansing, he teaches about loving the enemy. He teaches about, he casts out demons. He's doing all these different things. And there's always this theme of rejection of Jesus. And there's this theme of him doing his miracles, him fulfilling the prophecies of God. So then we get into, we bring it up to chapter 9. And what happens here again is that in the passages that we read here, Jesus expands what's going on to the 12 in chapter 9. And then the 12 come back, and Jesus has a concentrated chapter. You know, he's done the feeding of the 5,000. He's done these other things with the disciples, but he doesn't leave it there. He keeps working with them because they're saying, how do we know what's going on here? How do we read the times? Because there are people here baptizing in your name. Should we shut that operation down or what? We want to be on the left of you and on the right when you come into your power. Jesus says, hold it, that's not what's going on here. I'm going to be taken and killed. Yeah. So what's going on in chapter 12 is Jesus brings the disciples back together and teaches how he is going to be working. And then at the end of chapter 9 and in 10, he expands it to 72. So what's taking place? We'll stop where we are now today. What's taking place here is that the Old Testament witness is coming together and focusing on Jesus. And then Jesus does exactly what he says he was going to do. And then he chooses the 12 that have been following him, walking with him closely, and he sends them out to do what? Exactly the same thing he was doing. And then after that, here they're saying, well, we want to be first. We want to make this our movement. We want to turn this into a Jesus movement. And Jesus says, hold the phone. I'm going to die, man. You know? I'm not turning this into some kind of political rule here. And then instead of resending the 12 after doing all this work with the 12, he says, you just sit here and watch. Because you think you're pretty special, you 12 who've been with me all this time. I'm going to send out 72 others with the same mission as I gave you. So rather than Jesus accepting the 12 and saying, okay, this is good enough, we'll build on these 12. No, he says, we're going to send out 72 others. We're going to give them exactly the same commission. And then they go out, and when they return, what happens? They tell of what they achieved in the name of Jesus. So the 72 have actually been gathering understanding as they walked with Jesus following the sending out of the 12. You see? So we will pick it up from there in terms of this story of the unfolding mission. Now I guess I have to come up with a new name, or can't be sweeping anymore. It's got to be something. Sweeping part two. Yeah. Getting down, yeah. Sequel to Sweeping, unless you find it too boring. But anyway, I'll try to jazz it up a bit. But the point of it is that, well, in a sense, I could just say, what is the point? You know, just think about it. When we think about ourselves and, you know, this culture we live in, everything has a shelf life. Everything has a, you know, you're a bookseller, whatever, you're a bookstore. You're measuring your sales based on 1 foot of shelf space. You know, now with internet sales, we don't do that anymore. But even just 15, 20 years ago, that's how stores knew what to have in stock. It's based on what was sold per foot of linear shelf space, right? So quick turnover, everything is, it used to be when some of us were younger, Steve, two Steves actually, three Steves, this is a row of Steve. Anyway, and I guess we're all similarly aged, but think about it, in our lifetimes, how much things have changed in terms of that sense of timing. You know, it used to be we'd hear from the Fed every quarter, you know? Now we hear from the Fed weeks before they're thinking about a change. We speculate upon everything before it's happened. We sell Christmas stuff in July. right? We saw Halloween stuff starts in September. We've lost touch entirely with the moment because what? We anticipate the moment till it arrives and then we move on. Okay. Sorry, I don't know why I'm saying okay so much these days. But what I'm trying to say is that in looking at this in Luke, we're encouraged to hold in our minds the ways that God has acted in the past. And we need to think about the events of the present in terms of how God has prepared us for these times. So there's a sense in which we need to be mindful, not only of ourselves, our bodies, and our presence together. We need to ground our feet, you know, touch the ground, touch the soil. So being present in the moment is important. But it's also understanding how this moment, in a sense, is a product of the past. So enjoying the pear is not something we did the work for, right? We're benefiting from what came before us. We're celebrating what came before us, but that doesn't mean we just simply, you have to eat the pear to enjoy it. Right? So the present is meant to be a time that we act in and that we enjoy and that we celebrate. But then this passage also teaches us that God is patient. God patiently works with the people of Israel over time. And then God does new things in the present, builds on what's happened in the past, and does new things in the present, but walks with us, constantly encouraging us to do better, to understand more, to respond more appropriately, and that God resists our attempts to hold on to it for ourselves. Think about it in terms of in chapter 5 there, I think the Mount of Transfiguration. What does Peter want to do? He has this mountaintop experience with Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and he said, I'm going to build booths. Let's build booths. We need to make a shrine to this event. And Jesus says, forget about it, forget about it. He walks down the mountain, and he's immediately involved in healing and correcting, teaching his disciples. So anyway, this may seem scattered to you, but it's not. I'm leaving the Holy Spirit to do the work in our own minds, in our own thinking, and to anticipate, okay, what eventually will this tell us about our own engagement in mission. I think next week we're at the joint meeting. And then the thing, I think the next week, I'm gonna share a story that's actually out of Exodus, but I'm gonna treat it in a way that you haven't seen it before, I'm sure. And it's sort of a sequel to this. So I'll use it as a vignette to prepare for how we move forward with this one. So I just thought about that now.